The scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the first 14 verses. Hebrews, chapter 9. The word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thanks be to God for his word. How many of us in the past week, if we wanted to play a game of basketball or soccer and we were looking for a place to play, thought about playing in the sanctuary? You know, if we remove these pews and take them all out, this would be a great room to play games in. But we didn't think about that, did we? We know that this place is set apart. It is set apart for a specific purpose, for teaching and preaching of God's Word. We can call this place holy, for that is what holy means. It means to be set apart. There are certain things we don't do in this place out of reverence, for the purposes we have set aside this building for. In ancient Israel, their temple or their tabernacle was most definitely holy. It was set apart for a very specific purpose, as the earthly dwelling place of God Himself and the specific place where He had promised to meet His people here on earth. There was a room in the tabernacle, which we heard about in our passage, called the Most Holy Place. It was separated from the people by a big curtain. It was because of that, because God's presence dwelled in that place. It was in the temple where the sacrifices were offered to God. But it was only in the most holy place where blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. The sprinkling of blood was to be done once a year to remind the people of their sins and so that they can confess their sins before God and ask for His forgiveness. Tonight I want you to look with me into the holiness of God, as it is illustrated in the Old Testament temple. Then we can look at the imperfect types and shadows that are present in the Old Testament sacrifices. Then we will also look at Christ's final, perfect sacrifice, which has made these Old Testament types and shadows obsolete. So first, God's holiness. What did God's holiness mean to the people of Israel? What did being in the presence of God mean to the people of Israel? If you remember what God told the people of Israel when He came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, He told Moses that if anybody were even to touch the mountain, they would have to be killed. Whoever comes close will be put to death. What about Moses asking to see God? What was God's response to Moses? He said, "You cannot see my face, for if you do, you will surely die." This was serious business. Seeing God's holiness was something that was punishable by death, just because God is so holy, He is so good and so perfect, the mere creatures cannot come into His presence and live. But God was with His people. How could that be? There had to be separation, something to keep God and man separate. There was a barrier. In the same way that God shielded Moses in between the rocks and with His hand when you passed by in front of him, God provided a way to allow His presence to be among the people, but yet so that they can still live. That presence and that barrier was the curtain in the temple. It was a veil to separate the holy place from the most holy place where God Himself dwelt. We read about that most holy place in Hebrews 9. And this is only echoing what we hear in Exodus 25 and 26, as well as elsewhere in the Old Testament. But why can't we come into the presence of God? Sure, He is holy and perfect, but isn't He also loving? Wouldn't He want His children to enter into His presence? Doesn't every father want to allow his children to see His face and to come close to Him? Yes, they do, but there's a problem. God is holy. God is good, and God is perfect. And we are unholy. We are not good, and we are not perfect. In order for God to remain good and pleased and perfect and holy, in order for Him to remain God and to be those things, we cannot come into His presence. Otherwise, we will defile the presence of God and make Him less than He is. If anyone comes into His presence, they will immediately die. If anyone even comes too close, they will have to be put to death. What is wrong with us? What puts us in this position so that we may deserve death in the presence of God? We are tainted with sin. We are polluted. When compared to God's perfection, the smallest amount of sin, even just one sin, makes us imperfect, unable to call ourselves perfect. If you take a bucket of pure white paint and you add even one drop of black paint and stir it up, can you call that paint pure white? No, you can't, because it is not pure white. There is that drop of black in there that makes the taints the whole thing. That is how we are when we compare ourselves to God. The littlest sin, even the smallest one, makes us unworthy to be in God's presence. What happened to Adam and Eve after their first sins? They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and it was guarded by cherubims with flaming swords. They were out of the presence of God for those one first sins. But even with these strict prohibitions against coming to God's presence, God did not leave us stuck without access to Him. He gave us the ability to confess our sins to Him and to have our sins forgiven. In the Old Testament, He provided the priestly order, the order of Aaron, to act as mediators between God and His people. The priests on a daily basis offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. But once a year, the high priest went into the most holy place, as the book of Hebrews says, to atone for the unintentional sins, those things that the people themselves didn't even know they committed. That is what once a year, those sins were forgiven. The high priest went behind the curtain. He was able to enter the most holy place and to come into the presence of God. But even then, we have a lot of things that went on in that time. If you read Leviticus 16, it lists all the things that needed to happen so that the high priest can come into the presence of God. One of those things he had to do was have a smoking pot of incense to cover the mercy seat so that the cloud of the incense would hide the mercy seat. Because even then, even though he's been granted permission to come into the most holy place, if he would see the mercy seat, see where God dwelled, he would still die. As Hebrew 9 mentions, you cannot come into behind the curtain without blood. Therefore, the high priest came with the blood of a goat and with a bull to come in to atone for the sins of the people. In Hebrews 9 later, it says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, if on the day of the atonement the people wanted to have their sins forgiven, there needed to be the shedding of blood. bulls and rams and goats all sacrificed to the Lord. Blood was even used to purify the furniture of the temple. Before the priest came in there, he would sprinkle blood and wipe it on the mercy seat and on the altar of the outside of the temple. Now, kids, I don't recommend you doing this. If your parents tell you to clean your room and you go in there and start sprinkling blood everywhere and say you're cleaning your room, your mom's not going to recognize that as being clean. But that is what God's eyes saw. God, through that blood, saw the purification of the furniture in the temple and made it ready to atone for the sins of the people. We've looked a little bit at the holiness of God. Now let's look at what was done about the unholiness of the people in the Old Testament and what those sacrifices meant. We've already seen how blood was necessary when the priests entered the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. Blood needed to be shed. However, the blood of bulls and goats and rams couldn't actually accomplish what they symbolize. As we read in verse 9 and 10 of Hebrews 9, the conscience of the worshiper was still imperfect. Those sacrifices really only dealt with the outward things, with the food and drink and the regulations and all those other laws that set apart the Israelites. That is what those sacrifices were able to accomplish and to atone for. Animal sacrifices still leave the inner man unreconciled to God. We still know that we are sinners, even though we have shed the blood of goats and rams. Why is this? Why isn't our conscience perfected? Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 14, says that a creature cannot pay our debt to God. The Catechism goes on to say that a human must pay for a human sin. Imagine you were in trouble at school and you were called into the principal's office. Instead of going, you send your dog. Would the principal sit the dog down, tell him what you did, tell him what the punishment is, and then suspend the dog for 3 days? No. That dog is an unworthy substitute for you. You have to go in yourself and sit down and pay the penalty for your own sin. The dog is not worthy to do that. In Hebrews 10, verse 3, it says that those sacrifices really only reminded us of our sin. They brought, or were supposed to bring, the people to confession, to ask God for mercy. But could God actually consider their sins paid for with the blood of rams and goats? Could he consider that a just payment for their sins? Hebrews 10, verse 4 gives us the answer. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if the people's sins were not taken away with the sacrifices, even the sacrifice of blood with bulls and goats, where were those sins? They were still clinging to them. It is only because of the mercy of God that he kept his judgment from them and looked at the shed blood of the temporary satisfaction till a better sacrifice was offered. The sacrifices being offered were pointing to something else, pointing to a better sacrifice yet to come. We have seen that the blood of bulls and goats is unable to take away the sins. But there is another thing that we can see, there was imperfection and things were not permanent in the Old Testament systems. They had sacrifices all the time. They had daily sacrifices. And we heard that the Day of Atonement came once a year. If these sacrifices were actually able to accomplish what they were supposed to do, you only had to do it once. But no, they happened every year and they were constantly being done. In a lot of ways, the Old Testament just is filled with ways that the Israelites are just constantly killing animals. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he just slaughtered thousands of animals. But yet those did not actually accomplish what they were set out to do. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to do them so often or so much. They still had to do these sacrifices. God commanded them to do them so that they could be reminded of their sins and their need of salvation from God, a holy God. A bull cannot do that, but it reminded them of their sins. But God knew that these sacrifices were pointing to another sacrifice. And if you were a good Jew, you knew that as well. You knew that these things were imperfect. And your hope wasn't resting on that slaughtered bull. It was resting on something that God had promised would come in the future. Dr. Johnson, in his most recent book, points out that the plurality and repetition in the Old Testament signals imperfection and that things weren't permanent. Because of the repetition seen in all the animal sacrifices, we are tipped off that these things are not the end of the story, but only the beginning of the story. There still has to be more yet to come. Another example of this is, who entered into the most holy room of the temple? It was the high priest. Was it the same high priest year after year? Well, maybe one high priest did it for a while, but then he died, and another high priest had to fill in his steps. So just the fact that the high priest needed to be replaced shows that that was not a perfect situation either. There needed to be more. You needed a high priest that was perfect and permanent, one that they would not need to replace year after year. But there's one other very important thing we need to look at. If you could turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to read a few select passages from here. So verse 5 of Leviticus 16. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then jumping down to verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. What is similar about these three passages? They all talk about the killing of an animal. That animal was to make atonement for the sins of those that it represented. What is different about these three passages? For one, in the third verse, there's a goat killed instead of a ram. But the biggest difference is that the first two passages talk about the sins of the high priest needing to be atoned for. He needs to deal with his own sins. Once those are dealt with, then he can go into the most holy place on behalf of the people. Did you notice how verse 6 and verse 11 are almost identical? At least in the way that the ESV translated it. But guess what? In the Hebrew, they are identical. The same word, the word that is translated offer or present, is the same Hebrew word. In literature, if something is repeated exactly the same way, the author is telling you to listen up. This is something you need to realize. This is something very important. So Moses here, when he wrote Leviticus, he wants us to know that the high priest needed his sins atoned for. He is not perfect in himself. And even the high priest himself, when he was making atonement, he was thinking about doing this for the sins of the people. He knew he needed to go get his own sins atoned for first. He knew he was imperfect. He knew he was sinful. Imagine that you are going on trial for a crime you committed. You hire a lawyer and he tells you to be at the courthouse at 10 o'clock. So just because you're nervous, you get there a few minutes early. You walk into the courtroom. And you see your lawyer standing in front of the judge being condemned guilty for the same crime he's going to defend you for. How would you feel? He can't even defend himself. How's he going to defend you? So just in this Old Testament high priest, you knew that there had to be something better if the high priest himself needed to have his own sins atoned for. In theology, we talk about types and shadows. These things that the ancient Israelites were looking for and seeing that were just shadows of what was to come. This is what the Old Testament sacrifices were. And also a lot of their ceremonial and civil laws were types and shadows of what was to come. The temple itself was a type of the heavenly tabernacle. The curtain and the most holy place were types pointing to something else as well. Sure, there's significance behind these earthly examples. But the Israelites, the people that were experiencing these types and shadows, could not see all that they symbolized. There were things that didn't make sense to them because not everything was revealed to them yet. They knew there had to be more because of the repetition and because of the imperfection and the dying off of the high priest. They knew there had to be more. Even David knew that ultimately God wasn't satisfied with sacrifices, that he wanted a pure person to satisfy God. If you're in a dark room with all the lights off and there's a couple more people in there with you and a few objects, if you walk around that room for a while, you might be able to figure out kind of who people are, maybe what some of the objects should look like, but you can't see the details. You can't get all that there is to know about those things. What happens if the light switch is turned on and the light comes on? You see everything clearly. You recognize all the people's faces. You see the detail in all the furniture. Everything makes sense to you. Maybe something you thought was a bookshelf is actually a desk. Once the light comes on, you can see what things were. For the Israelites, they knew that they were holy, or that God was holy, and they were not. They knew that God had condescended and set up this sacrificial system for their behalf. But they knew that there was something more. They knew they were in the dark. They needed the light switch to be turned on. And that light switch was turned on in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that God told Moses to do in connecting and constructing the temple and the instructions of the priestly order pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. That work that God had promised even in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve and throughout all the covenants of God and His people were pointing to Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, things were different. When Christ died on the cross, the light switch that was keeping the Old Testament in the dark turned on. Everything now made sense. Let's look at the sacrifice of Christ. Under the Mosaic law, the sacrificial lamb needed to be spotless, without blemish or defect. If you are sacrificing an animal to atone for offenses against the creator of the universe, it better be a good animal. Even though the animal wasn't the true appeasing sacrifice, God graciously counted it as sufficient for the time being, but He still required perfection in that animal. When it came to the true sacrifice, that of the human being, to atone for the sins of human beings, God would not, He could not, accept anything less than perfect. God's holiness is still in view. God cannot turn away His wrath for good forever on account of something less than perfection, which He is, and still be called God. This sacrifice needed to be human, but the Catechism says a perfect human. What does a perfect human look like? Is it a movie star that the girls swoon over and say he's perfect? Is it when people ask me about my wife and I say she's perfect? No. That's not what perfect means, even though my wife is perfect. As creatures, we can only look on the outside. Our definition of perfection is drastically different than what God's definition is. He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart of man. He looks at the motives of all that we do. He looks at the thoughts that nobody else knows. If that is the criteria, there's nobody in history that could then can be called perfect. Except for Jesus Christ. There is a reason why one of the names we have given to, one of the names the Bible gives to Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. There was no blemish on Him inwardly. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what Jesus looked like. We just know from Isaiah 53 that no beauty should, that anyone should desire Him. We know He didn't have any broken bones. But Christ's true perfection came that He never transgressed the law of God. In every thought, in every word, and in every deed, He pleased His Father. That's not something anybody else can say. Therefore, when the time came for human blood to be shed, Christ was the only one that could fill that role. If you were to build a table to hold a pile of bricks, would you make the table out of toothpicks or out of bricks? You need something that's able to bear the load. In Leviticus 16, there are two goats that are chosen, if you remember from what a passage I read. Two goats were chosen on the Day of Atonement. The first one was slaughtered for the sins of the people. But the second goat had the high priest's hands placed upon it, and the sins of the people were put onto that goat. The goat was then led out into the wilderness to bear the weight of those sins. But could that goat really bear the weight of those sins? That goat couldn't bear the brunt and the full weight of God's wrath let alone the sins of the people, as much as a table of toothpicks can't hold a pile of bricks. When it comes to the human sacrifice of Christ, there needs to be someone who could bear the full weight of God's wrath, as well as all of humanity's sins upon them. Since we have talked about how holy and how righteous God is, we must think that His justice is the same way. The full brunt of God's wrath must be brought down on sin. No mere human could bear the weight of that sin, of that weight. Only God Himself could. That is why question and answer 17 says that it was the power of Christ's divinity that allowed His humanity to bear the weight of God's anger. Christ was also true God. Not only was He a perfect human, but He was God Himself who took upon the punishment of our sins. No longer was a scapegoat needed to be sent out into the wilderness bearing the weight of the people year after year. The full wrath of God was poured out on Christ once for all on the cross. Many of you children, or probably maybe not of you adults either, has ever seen punch cards for the old computers. They're heavy pieces of paper with a lot of holes punched in them. And these holes allowed the computer to run the program you wanted it to run. If you were to come across a box of these and you stuck it into your CD-ROM drive of your computer, it wouldn't do anything. You'd probably even break your computer. The reason is that these things are obsolete. There's something new and better has come along. The newer computers are not made for those punch cards. They're now obsolete. In the same way, after Christ's death on the cross, the old sacrificial system was obsolete. Did we have to bring a goat in here this morning to sacrifice it and to sprinkle its blood around the pulpit and around the table? No, because we know that that has already been done. That whole system is obsolete. There is something better in its place. In fact, if we did sacrifice a goat here today, what are we saying? We're telling God that Christ's sacrifice wasn't complete. It did not do everything God told us it would. We would say that it wasn't good enough, that there still more needs to be done. But Christ's death did accomplish everything that it was supposed to. Christ's death was of infinite value. It fully satisfied our punishment and the punishment of all those whom Christ represented. The sacrifice of God's own Son was the final sacrifice. In order to come into God's house, we do not need to bring blood with us. That has already been done. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we partook of this morning, we did not drink blood. We did not eat of flesh. We used ordinary bread and ordinary wine to symbolize the blood and the flesh of Christ because it's already been done. But the working of the Holy Spirit, we participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But we don't sacrifice Christ again. That is done. He is the final sacrifice. He was the perfect and spotless lamb offered up on behalf of God's people. Remember earlier how I was talking about how the holiness of God was something that could be deadly to people. There needed to be separation for the people's own good. That was before there was a sacrifice that actually appeased God's wrath, before the punishment was paid in full. In the Old Testament, all an Israelite could point to was an imperfect sacrifice of a goat. Now we have something better to point to. In the old temple, the skin of the goat that was sacrificed had to be put out of the camp. You couldn't take that skin and put it over top of you and say, "Look at this goat's skin. Now I am able to come into the presence of God." But now, after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, His perfect sacrifice, we have been clothed in the garments of the sacrifice, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that we can approach God, and He sees Christ and not our sin and our imperfections. But isn't there still that curtain that was separating the holiness and presence of God from the people? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Starting at verse 45-54. We usually only read this passage in church, it seems, around Good Friday or around Easter time. But it's something that we always need to constantly be reminded of. So verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, since I have been talking about the curtain of the temple, your ears might have perked up at verse 51. What happened directly before this in verse 50? Jesus died. It says he yielded up his spirit. His sacrifice had taken place. All the redemptive purposes of God that he had been planning through the whole redemptive history of the nation of Israel was accomplished. All that the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to as types and shadows had been fulfilled in that one instance. At that exact same time, what happened to that temple curtain? The barrier that kept a holy God from his people. It was torn in two. And this wasn't the work of vandals running around the temple tearing things up. Matthew expressly tells us how this curtain was torn from top to bottom. God himself tore the curtain. The way into the presence of God was now open to all of God's children because of the penalty of sins was paid for in the work of Jesus Christ. And now we can be counted righteous before God because of Christ. Another thing we can think of is we don't need an earthly high priest anymore to be our mediator between us and God. A high priest who will die of old age and need to be replaced. We have a high priest, the perfect high priest, the final high priest, as Hebrews says, the high priest on the order of Melchizedek, sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And he will never die. We do never need another high priest. Are we looking forward to a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem so that we could go back and sacrifice animals and to have a succession of high priests? No, those things are obsolete. We don't look for them at all. The temple of God is now to be found spiritually in his people. We are still waiting for the day when we can see and fully experience the temple of God, not with an altar and mercy seat for sacrifices, but with the throne room of God, with Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. The Lamb, the final sacrifice, that is what we are looking forward to as believing children of God. Shall we pray? Lord, we praise you that you have found a way to open up the way into your presence, that a perfect sacrifice was found to redeem your people. But Lord, it came at a great cost, the life of your own dear Son. But Lord, you vindicated his death 3 days later when you raised him from the dead. And Lord, we wait for the day when your Son will come again in glory so that we may enter into our eternal rest. Grant us your peace as we push on in this life, resting in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing our song of response, number 389, Not What My Hands Have Done. And it's kind of interesting, this song was sung or was picked even before I told Reverend Brown what my sermon was going to be about. So I'd like to read verse 2 a second, if I could. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Let's stand and sing the three verses of 389.